may have come to think, are not fortune tellers. They don't predict the truth. They are truth tellers. They describe what already is. Frederick Buechner says that prophets were, quote, drunk on God, and in the presence of their terrible tipsiness, no one was ever comfortable. With a total lack of tact, they roared out against phoniness and corruption wherever they found them. They were the terror of kings and priests, end quote. Prophets raged, they shouted, they pleaded, they insisted. They had a significant aversion to anything less than the unvarnished truth, even if telling the unvarnished truth would be to their own detriment. The prophet Nathan went to King David and told him to his face, "You're a thief and you're an adulterer," which happened to be true, but not the sort of thing that you say to a king if you want to, you know, live. Jeremiah held up a clay pot in front of a crowd of Judeans, and then he smashed the clay pot into 1,000 pieces and told them, "This is what God has in store for Judah." And he got thrown into a cistern. John the Baptist was a prophet. He called Herod an adulterer to his face for marrying his brother's wife, and John ended up with his head on a platter. All this is in the Bible, not Game of Thrones. There is no evidence to suggest, Buechner says, that anyone ever asked a prophet for supper more than once. So lots of us are committed to partnering with God to create a more just, compassionate world. We're interested in the effort that God is making to make the world a better place, to erase the deep sins of things like poverty and racism and violence. We are interested in seeing dignity and equality for the marginalized. Jesus abbreviates all of that by just calling it the kingdom of God. We are interested in partnering with him to build the kingdom of God. But the truth is, the prophetic truth is that some of us are more committed to working for this reality than others of us are committed to working for that reality. We want to see all that stuff come about, but we're not about to shout too loud about it if it's going to cost us our safety or our security. We want equality and we want justice as long as they are buzzwords and as long as we can continue to enjoy the privilege that so many of us enjoy, even if that privilege is built on injustice. But somehow prophets are able to operate beyond these limitations. Prophets are somehow able to operate beyond fear of how powerful people will react to what they have to say. They are, even if they benefit from the status quo, they are still willing to call the status quo into question. Prophets have a bigger imagination than most of us. They can look beyond the present brokenness of the world, and they can imagine a future that the rest of us struggle to grasp. And prophets love us. They love us enough to shout and to push and to insist and to cajole and to scream and to yell until we will see that good future for ourselves. And so what catches your attention in this story of prophet Elijah is that he seems to have some kind of power and authority or sway with God, because when he asks for God to do something, God does it. But believe it or not, that is not so much the story of this passage. The story of the passage is that Elijah was sent to live with the widow and her son in the first place. See, her being a widow made her among the most vulnerable people in their culture. And when Elijah found her, she was at the end of her rope. She was at her most desperate. She is, it's a drought. She's planning for one last meal. She has just enough to make something that she and her son can eat and then wait to starve. And amazingly, this meager meal lasts. It lasts. They eat. She has enough for Elijah. She has enough for herself and her household. But her son dies anyway. And you can hear the fatigue and the desperation mixed in with her grief. Like, why are you here? I thought this was good. This bad thing has happened to me anyway. And then you hear her grief echoed by Elijah himself. Elijah takes the boy from her arms. He takes her, he puts him in his own arms, he takes him upstairs, lays him in his own bed, and Elijah cries out himself. Even physically, the scripture says that he stretched himself out over the boy three times, begging, pleading with God. In other words, the mother's grief becomes Elijah's grief. Like, this family that he has just come to stay with has somehow become his family. He is upset, as upset about the loss of this child as he might be his own. And so Elijah now has empathy, not sympathy. He has it for the widow, for her son, for their circumstances, for the reality of what it would be like to have the constant pain of hunger in your stomach, for what it's like to hope that the little bit of food you have will somehow last longer than you think it will, to know what it's like to have the shadow of tragedy around every corner. He has felt all of these himself. God called Elijah to go to this vulnerable family, not for the purpose of saving them, not for the purpose of serving them, not for the purpose of giving them charity. He sent them to this family for the purpose of living with them, to be in mutual relationship with them, to feel what they felt, to share and walk the road that they are walking. And this happens to be also the way that Jesus comes to us. That God, being rather different and distant from us, became like us, lived with us, walked around in our shoes, walked around in our clothes, walked around in our humanity and all the frailty of it. That Jesus came and experienced the fullness of what it means to be human, for all the joy and the wonder that there is sometimes in being human, and for all of the difficulty and brokenness that comes with being human. Jesus knows all of it. And so when Jesus speaks on behalf of the people who have been judged, on behalf of the people who have been marginalized, on the behalf of the people who have been picked on behalf of the poor, when he rails against religious people for piling on to those people rather than picking up those people, he does so as one who has been in the pile. And see, this makes all the difference. Because when Jesus mourns the brokenness of humanity, when he looks out over Jerusalem and weeps for Jerusalem, he speaks in our voice. He has passion that we only wish we could have. And when he promises us new life, he does so as one who knows precisely what the promise of new life means for broken people. What the promise of new life might mean for people like us who, hello, look around you in the world, are sick and tired of being sick and tired. And so think for a moment about how this changes the relationship, the dynamics of a relationship. How you see people differently, the people you serve, how you see them differently from the people that you live with and that you work with and that you socialize with. So you see yourself as having something that someone else needs. And how does that affect the way you see a person who needs what you have? See, this is the root of this word, paternalism. And the idea is that those who need us to give what we have also somehow need us to tell them how they can be like us one day. And the flip side is, how differently do the people you serve see you from the people that they live with and socialize with and work with? Think back to the last time when you had to depend on someone that you would rather have not have to depend on, and how that affected your relationship with that person. And so the question is, what kind of transformation is possible when we are in community, in real relationship, in equal mutual relationship with people who have a different economic identity, a different racial identity, a different gender identity, a different sexual orientation, when we have relationship that is not dependent on changing somebody else's circumstance, but a relationship where it is possible that another's circumstance will change us. And what happens to Elijah is that his prophetic passion, that fire that was already in him, burns deeper. It burns stronger. That when he cries out on behalf of the vulnerable, when he goes to stand up to people in power, when he insists with the imagination of a prophet on a world where widows and their sons do not have to eat their last meal and then wait around to die, he does so with a first-person fire of what that must be like. And maybe this is why God sent him there in the first place. So, the church is meant to have this prophetic vocation. We are, as a group, meant to be a prophet to our culture. As the body of Christ on earth, that's what we call ourselves. We are here to challenge systems of injustice and oppression, to call people in power to account. And we have all but abandoned that vocation in lots of ways, just given it away. Because we are more interested maybe in having power than challenging power. Because we are more interested in having political clout or economic clout or cultural clout than we are in challenging those who already possess all those things. Because the self-preservation instinct is as strong in a group as it is in an individual. So, like, if you stand up and you say that there exist economic realities in our culture that subjugate certain populations of people, then those of us who benefit from that system may be uncomfortable. And if we are uncomfortable, then we might stay home and read the paper and have brunch instead of coming to church on Sunday. But we've also lost the prophetic vocation because the church has grown comfortable with distance between ourselves and the people God called us to serve. That is, there is us and there is them, and the church has become this homogeneous population of people who are all more or less the same. We all are in the same tax bracket. We all more or less have the same education. We all more or less have the same racial identity. We all more or less live in the same kind of neighborhood. And so the call of God on us is the same as the call of God was on Elijah, and it is the same thing that we see in the ministry of Jesus. You must become what you want to save. And the difference is, actually for us, is that in the process, we're the ones who might get saved. So what kind of choices would we have to make, for example, so that we could actually feel empathy and not sympathy for the hundreds of people who loaded themselves and their families onto a boat this week and shoved off into the Mediterranean, believing that the reality of drowning was better than the reality of staying where they were? Because right now we have nothing passionate to say about it as a group. We have no empathy. We only have sympathy because we don't know what that kind of desperation is like. We don't know what that kind of marginalization is like. We don't know what it's like to be that hopeless. But our sympathy will not save them from the deep water. And it will not save us from having nothing to say about it. And this is ultimately what salvation looks like, what it happens for Elijah and what gives life to the example of Jesus, what can fill our lives, what salvation, I think, looks like sometimes for us, is to be saved from being lukewarm. To be saved from just looking at the brokenness of the world and saying, what a shame. Just sort of shaking our head with regret. To be saved from that and to have instead the voice of a prophet. Well, these are our ancestors in the faith. And they are the voice of God who loved us and the world enough to refuse to leave us as we are. And so how will God call you out of the place where you have been comfortable to stay into relationship with some people who are not like you? Not because you can save them, not because they need your charity, not because you have something they need. But because by being with someone who is not like you, you might discover what it means to belong to the family of God in the truest and fullest sense of what we know it to be. God, save us from medium, from warm, from pretending, from head shaking. May God give us something to say. Amen.